Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And we confess there are seasons in our lives that it's easier to express that love than others. Just as we're taking note of the Christmas season on us now, the Advent season, the holiday season, the world even, civilized world, taking note of this Christmas day. And yes, it's been over-commercialized and hyped and all of that, but it gives us a great opportunity to shine brightly and to have the flavor that we have as salt in a dark and tasteless world. Help us to shine brightly this season, to be reflections of you. Help us, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to, even in the midst of suffering around us, maybe in our own lives, some of us less than one degree of separation from great trial and heartache, Lord, would you do what only you can do, and that's to take broken things and make them beautiful for your glory. We think this morning of those serving all across Charlotte and the surrounding areas as they are stepping into pulpits right now, pastors ready to preach the Word of God. Some have already done one or two services, some later in the day. Father, I pray that you would give them unction to preach your Word and truth and clarity, and that the congregations would respond with worship and obedience today. We pray for church plants in the Charlotte region, reaching communities that we can't get to. We pray for men and women and boys and girls who, like the song we just sang, are hearing the call to move from where they are and to do something glorious for your name, even if they never get published or heard from again. Obedience is so sweet. And so, Lord, this morning we want to be obedient to your word and obedient to the text. We bless you. We love you. Be with us now. And the church said, amen. Amen. Sometimes the best laid plans can go sideways. Our 20th anniversary was last year. My wife and I celebrated 20 years since our wedding last year. And we had this free, and for those of you listening that are not with us present, I just did the largest exaggerated air quotes I could do, free vacation given to us, right? We had sat through a presentation. Nobody? Anybody ever done? Yeah, now we got it. Yeah. We had already sat through the presentation, and I won't do any more air quotes. And this was our reward for that. We sat through the presentation at a lovely resort property in Charleston, which is a lovely place. And the voucher, though, did not include the lovely place in Charleston. It included another place. So we went there, though. It was our 20th anniversary. We didn't have, maybe like you, we were looking in our tree that normally grows money, and it had gone dry. So we were going to take advantage of the free vacation, and our smallest child was not yet two, so we both don't stay away from a kid until they're at least two. So as all romantic 20th anniversary trips go, our less than two-year-old tagged along with us. So we get in the van, which has always done us well. We head down to the wonderfully quiet and remote Myrtle Beach. No? And we see this resort that's in two phases. One is this nicely well done and outfitted. Well, if you were getting the presentation, you got to stay in that time. If you'd already had the presentation, you stayed in the other side, which left much to be desired. We were still grateful, though. It was free, although I'd already had to pay a deposit and then had to pay more when I got there. It was still free. So we go and we enjoy this time. We get into our room and somebody was already in there. That's always fun. You go down the front desk and said, I think this is the wrong room, and they acted like it was my fault, like I could program the key myself. It was just wonderful. Wait, it gets better. So then we go to have breakfast the next morning at this great restaurant I had researched, and it's right on the Strand. It's this lovely little place. We get there and the van starts doing this number. We'd never had car issues before the van gets there, dead. Alternator goes out. So there goes that day, right? This is a two-night stay in the luxurious accommodations we had at the wonderful Myrtle Beach in whatever month it was. October? Excellent. And so that day then, Ashley then walked a mile and a half back on an unseasonably warm day in October, carrying the baby while he went to sleep on her, walking a mile and a half back to the hotel as I then got towed by AAA after I ate cold eggs and half-eaten pancake to go get the alternator replaced. So we call our 20th anniversary trip our trip to South Carolina for car repairs. Remember when we went to the beach to get the alternator replaced? Now, God, don't weep for me, okay? The Lord more than made up for it. We had an opportunity to take an amazing trip this year that was actually cheaper than that one if you count the alternator. And we were very, very fortunate and blessed. I say that to say we had this great idea of how this was going to go, and it did not go at all. I mean, we didn't anticipate any of that, like none of that. Like even the breakfast thing was supposed to be included, but that was only included if you got the, presentation. You know how this goes. So we had to go do that. Just best laid plans. Have you ever had that happen? Maybe not to that scale, drama, or even humor, but you made some plans and they were solid plans. And then not just, okay, now this could go wrong and this could go wrong, but something from out of nowhere just takes you completely off guard. We stand on this side of a resurrected Savior and an empty tomb and glorious history of the church and the Reformation and the United States being established as a nation, the mission sending. We've got all of that benefit, and that colors the way we look at everything when we come to Scripture. But I need for you for just a moment to imagine yourself trying to relate to Joseph. He's in love with Mary. He wants to marry her. And the custom is that they would be betrothed. And his world is about to be turned completely upside down in a way that he could not even in his wildest dreams have imagined. I know you've heard it many times, but let's try to look at it with fresh eyes this morning. I want to walk you through the text. This is the way the sermon will go this morning. It's not a homiletical masterpiece, but it will work like this. We're going to work the text and just notice a few things in the text. But I'm not giving you the 3 points because they're really application until the last little third of our time together. It'll move quickly this morning. But I do want us to take note of several things that jump out. Look with me. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you want to handle a Bible, I'll have the text on the screen as well. But let's start at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I want to stop there, and I want you to notice this is an authoritative assertion. I want to remind you at Grace Covenant Church at the corner of South and East Boulevard in the heart of South End, Charlotte, North Carolina, that we are increasingly becoming a minority in what is known as a modern expression of Christianity in the United States. We believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, that there's no mixture of error in it. This is not some archaeologist finding a bone fragment here and some piece of a plate there and trying to piece together a narrative. The birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. This is not a poetic book. This is not an apocalyptic book. This is a historical account, the gospel, the good news of how it went down. So if you were looking at somebody and you say, it went down like this because God said it, you may not believe it. That has no bearing on the authority of this text. You may not be engaged in Christianity. You may not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He's still Lord. He's still King. God is still sovereign and on his throne. And one day, every knee on heaven and earth and under the earth will bow to confess his lordship. This is how it happened. I want to remind you that. We blow past that because we take it for granted. But in case you're here this morning and wondering, can I really stake my life on this book? You better be able to. Because this is the way we get to heaven. If you want to go to heaven the Bible talks about, you got to go the way the Bible says go. And this is, my friend, the word of Almighty God. Notice the authority of the count. Jesus was born this way. And then we look into the betrothal here. Mary was betrothed. It's an interesting word. It's not a word we use every day. It's not even a custom that we practice today. Let's read the text, and then I'll give a brief explanation. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Betrothal was much more serious than a mere engagement, but engagement is the closest thing we can attach to it. This is not just, I've got a fiancé, or we're together, or we're about to set a date. This was a covenant process that was only dissolvable by divorce. So once you were betrothed, the only way out was divorce. And remember, people weren't necessarily American then. They weren't looking for a way out on the way in. So this was how this worked. The betrothal period lasted for a year. And it was a serious offense if there was unfaithfulness in that. It basically lasted for a year to test the faithfulness of the prospective husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. They were to abstain from any sexual or intimate contact with each other and, of course, with others, but also not to develop an emotional relationship with those outside of that covenant relationship. They spent a lot of time with each other's families during the betrothal period. Unfaithfulness during this period was a serious offense. In the law, it was treated as fornication and handled like adultery, which meant it was punishable by, take a deep breath, death. It was punishable by death. Here's the deal, though, historically speaking. No one, or rather not many, were actually being stoned during this time for adultery that were well-connected in families. It was a serious offense. So even if they weren't stoned to death, can I play to your literary reading of years gone by, the woman would certainly be marked with a scarlet letter, even if there was any hint of unfaithfulness on either side. The woman, unfortunately, would bear most of the brunt of that alone if the betrothal was broken. Before they were wed, she's found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Again, we get all this. This is the birth of Jesus, right? The narrative for us totally makes sense. We're like, yep, this is how it happened. Guess who wasn't like that? Joseph. This woman that he loved shows up pregnant and says, God did this. I don't want to be sardonic, but fellas, what do you do? I'm sorry, what? God did what? There's no record of that happening in the Pentateuch. God did, come again? Before they were wed, she was pregnant. Matthew adds the throwback. Look down at the verse there. It picks up in verse 22. Matthew adds this throwback from the angel, and this took place, the angel says, later, we'll get to it in a second, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, of course, Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's happening just as God planned, but God didn't fully disclose all the details of the plan to everybody involved. I don't want to hasten the application, but can I just say to you, friend, God has a plan for your life, but he's not obligated to give you all of the details of that plan at every point that you think he should. He'll tell you what you need to know, when you need to know it, sometimes. Our role is just to be obedient and to walk faithfully with our God. There's the betrothal. She's pregnant before she's married. And then, boy, this text I love. And her husband Joseph, verse 19, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I'm just going to pick up the next little phrase. But as he considered these things, let's just stop there. Joseph was a just man. And can I get you to write something in the margin of your Bibles? Maybe you don't. There's some that don't write, and I'm okay with that. Some of you take a good mental note, and you don't take notes in your Bible. That's cool. But take a mental note right here. I was struck in some beautiful reading this week. on the kindness of Joseph. You know, he disappears essentially from the pages of Scripture kind of after this narrative, right? Do you ever do that? We live in an age when we can binge on a series on a weekend. You can take the whole series as soon as it's available on Netflix or Hulu or Disney Plus or whatever it is. As soon as you see it, you're like, I'm going to sit. There's my weekend, right? You just sit and binge the whole weekend. And you wonder on Monday why you're 8 pounds heavier and you're mad at everybody, right? You're going, I don't know. It was a bad weekend. What did you do? I was in bed all weekend. Oh, were you sick? No, my show was on. Right, press pause. Netflix is asking you, are you still watching for a reason? They want you to stretch. But we live in that culture where we just kind of get it all, we get it all downloaded, we get it all there, and we get, oh, that character wasn't developed very well. And if we're not careful, we look at Scripture that way and think Joseph's character development didn't happen as if this was some story being made up. But make no mistake, Joseph had an imprint on Christ, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to notice the text here. He was righteous, and he was kind. He was a just man, and he was kind. How do we get that he was a just man? He had a reputation for being a just man. He was unwilling to put her to shame. That not only indicated his love for her, but his kindness. But he was following the law. He knew the way out was divorce, and he had chosen to do it quietly. He had a reputation of being a righteous man in the community. That's why the families had arranged for this marriage to even happen, even though God's sovereign hand was involved in this, obviously. He had a reputation of being a righteous man. And now we see in intimate details of this, he's also kind. He didn't rush into this decision. Even though he had resolved to do it, look at the text, verse 20, but as he considered these things. He was a thoughtful man. Matthew Henry writes, the Lord gives guidance to the thoughtful, not to the unthinking. You want God to give you direction in your life? You've got to step out of the moving traffic for a moment and get into God's Word and listen to the Lord speak. He still speaks, friend, through this Bible. It's incredible. But God gives guidance to the thoughtful. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generally to all without reproach, and it will be given. He's made up his mind. He's going to do the right thing under the law. And he's going to do it in a kind way, but he's still rolling over these things. And then the next part of the passage, look at it. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the text continues. There's a divine and powerful revelation. The angel appears with a message from God. It comes in a dream when Joseph is completely surrendered. The angel calls him by name, says, don't fear, brings a message from God. We just read through that. But I don't want you to blow past that. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves is what it means. Here's something that's happening in these words that we blow by in the Advent season. The angel is acknowledging that Joseph will in fact be the earthly father of Jesus. You see, it was a father's responsibility for naming his son on the eighth day after circumcision. The angel's words implicitly command that Joseph accept his role as father. In antiquity, names were often thought of to be emblematic of the character or calling on the individual, and the name came from heaven, and Joseph did like he said he was going to do. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's more than a royal or a political messiah, king that's happening here. This is the king that can do what no one else can do. He can save from sins. Joshua of old was a type of savior for the people, for the family. Gideon was no doubt considered a savior for the people of Israel at the time. Even David, on many battles, was counted as a savior for the nation of Israel. But the title given to Christ, the title given to our Lord above all others, is given because he is the Savior in a sense in which no one else can be, can or ever will be. He saves people. He saves you and you and you and me. He saves us from our sins. Our self-destruct button that we enable as soon as we have the opportunity as living, breathing human beings choosing to rebel against this holy and loving and gracious God who has revealed himself not only in the 66 books of the Bible, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, but Romans would tell us that we look out around and see that there is a God and he has chosen to reveal himself to us. Notice the first link between my soul and Christ as the Christ child in the text of the New Testament is not because of my goodness, but because of my badness. I've got to be saved. Jesus shows up because I need a Savior. He didn't show up because he wanted me on his team. The first mention here is not because of my standing, but because of my failing, not of my joy or merit, but of my misery, not of my riches, but of my abject poverty of the soul. My utmost need is that God would save me to the uttermost. Call his name Jesus. He comes to visit his people, not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities, not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins, Alistair Begg says. I love that. We need a Savior. You may not feel like you need saving, but you need a Savior. It's not based on feeling, it's based on the authority of the text and where we stand before a holy God. Finally, and most key to the text here, when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. He took his wife. They didn't come together intimately until she gave birth. Now, that wasn't commanded or required, but it's obvious the fact that he was a righteous and just man and a kind man, it's an indication of his honor and healthy fear of the Lord. She gives birth, and he calls his name Jesus. There's a huge doctrine here. Don't worry, your points are coming. I'm just about to wrap. The virgin birth. It's an essential doctrine. Why did God choose to become a man? He didn't do it. Don't listen to the modern pablum that passes as preaching today, which says that he did it so that he could understand our problems and feel our needs. No, God is all-knowing, and he already understands everybody's problems, and he made us and knows us better than we know ourselves. He came as a man to reveal himself to us, the lowest form of his creation he chooses to embody. In the virgin birth, we see Jesus' deity and his humanity. If he had come to earth as a fully grown man, he would not have been fully human. He was conceived supernaturally so people would know that he was God's son. Quick illustration, then 3 points you can hang your hat on this morning. Dr. Roland Q. Level was president of New Orleans Seminary for many years. He used to share an account of when he was a young pastor. There was a medical doctor in town who was very skeptical when it came to the Bible and often hounded Dr. Level with difficult questions. One day, he and the doctor were talking, and the doctor said to him, "Suppose a young girl came to me who was pregnant. Suppose she told me that she was still a virgin and that she had conceived supernaturally. Would you expect me to believe her?" That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Dr. Lovell said, "Sir, suppose a young girl did tell you a story like that. Suppose we watched her child grow up and he lived a sinless life. Suppose we saw that child do all kinds of miracles, and suppose he taught great things that no one had ever heard before. Then suppose that that child was put on to death on a cruel cross, and suppose he came back from the dead 3 days later. Then suppose 2,000 years later, that child is still changing the lives of everyone who puts their faith and trust and hope in him. Sir, if that child could do all that, I don't think I'd have any trouble believing that it was virgin born. You need to understand that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine to Orthodox biblical Christianity. This is the account, the scripture says. We started with it. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. There's authority on the account. 3 points. Number one, Joseph had a massive problem, a huge problem, a major dilemma. Some may call to mind George Bailey's quote from It's a Wonderful Life. Well, it's a very interesting situation we've got here. Joseph didn't say that. His world was falling apart in a moment. And he tries to do the right thing and tries to do it with kindness. They're just a few days together and nothing is tidy anymore. Everything's messy. Every other time anything like this historically has happened, it's been a matter of life and death. There are very real consequences if he decides to put her out. And there are real consequences if he decides to stay with her. Hear me, church. His decision to stay with Mary marked him as a fornicator for the rest of his life. Because nobody else believed that. He had to drink the bitter cup of suffering. He modeled that for the Christ child, what it looks like to suffer well when people don't understand because you're obedient to God. There's a huge problem. Secondly, there's a powerful revelation. God's plan was revealed. Now, some of you thinkers that have been at this longer than I have can see the beautiful parallel. Give me a second. I'm almost there. There's a powerful revelation. God comes. It's personal. It acknowledges his fear and gives the antidote for it, and it demands a response. The only way out of either side of this was that God would intervene, and God did. And it was a part of his sovereign plan the whole time. Thirdly, there was personal obedience. Joseph responded so that he could glorify God and honor his wife. Now let's flip that for us this morning very quickly. You may not recognize it, but we all have a massive problem, and it is a major dilemma. The Bible says that all have sinned. We're sinners by birth and by choice. We were created in the image of God, and we have a sin problem, and it's messy. It's huge. It's a matter of life and death. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We have a problem that we need divine intervention for, and thank God there is a powerful revelation that comes, and it's in the Word of God, and it's called the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news. That though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are accountable to the God of this Bible. We're accountable to the God that spoke the world into existence, that we can't even plumb the depths of the sea and then pretend that we would understand how it happened. No, no, no. We're accountable to this God who, beside whom there is no other. There is no shadow of change in him. He stands in the solitude of himself, and he stands as holy, holy, holy. And our sin keeps us at bay. And God's solution for that problem, this massive and major dilemma, that we might glorify him, is to send his only begotten Son. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through the person of Christ Jesus. He puts him forth to those that receive by faith. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, because of God's divine forbearance, we have an advocate before the Father. How do we get involved in this? We've got to have personal obedience. You see, it's not enough to know that God loves you and that sin is a problem and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You've got to do something with that. If God is working in your heart and in your mind and in your being, if you're seeing the weight of your sin is unbearable and God is holy, but Jesus is inviting you to come, that's conviction. It's time to come to Jesus. Christmas, through Joseph's eyes, was not some cute Christmas production. It was a major problem that needed a powerful revelation from God. But none of that went anywhere if he didn't walk in obedience. Repent and believe this morning. Coming to the realization that God is infinitely more holy and powerful than you could ever conceive, and that you are measurably more wicked and vile than you can previously care to admit. That's how you know you're coming to Jesus. There will be great cost, as there was with Joseph. Years past, the evangelical church, I believe, was rightly accused of something called easy believism. Essentially, we'd say, man, if you don't know Jesus, just please come forward and we're going to play a song. And nothing wrong with playing a song, but I want you to pray this prayer out loud, and as if saying the words, some kind of incantation or something, and blindly praying, having no transaction internally, did it. And we would do everything we could to sell the gospel. But I'm going to tell you this morning, on the authority of God's word, as I read this, the gospel, the good news, is free, but it will cost you everything. Because it demands that you die to self. Joseph is a great example of this. He's a kind man, most assuredly. He lost his reputation in the community for quite a season as a righteous man when he obeyed the Lord. Because all they knew was his wife was pregnant. And they weren't supposed to be together. And she was saying that God did this. At 12, Jesus wasn't doing miracles. But as a tween, he said, I must be about my Father's business. It would be later in his life before the signs and wonders generation that needed to see something would see anything. And before then, 29 plus years of Joseph bearing this reputation and this mark on his character. Before someone would go like, oh, maybe this is. Maybe they're not crazy. People are going to call you crazy. It's going to take faith to believe some things that your rational mind can't seem to wrap itself around. You may not be in this specific situation, but following Jesus, abandoning your way for God's way, will cost you. You may lose the reputation you've sought so hard to earn in business, in partying, with your family. But what will any of that profit you if it costs you your soul? You were made to know the Lord. You were made to love him. You were born to walk in his ways. And you can do all that with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning as you obey him. Will you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, thank you so much for this time we have together to reflect, to put ourselves under submission to the authority of the text, to think about the beauty of the Christmas season, but also, Lord, I got to tell you, I can relate to some of the messiness of this season that I see unfold in the text. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit today? And for those in this room who don't yet know you fully as Lord and Savior, they know that you are God and that they have a sin problem and you sent Jesus and they like the church. They like the things of God. They like the people of God. They even like some church folk. That's awesome. But that's not enough. Lord, you called us to a wonderful, beautiful death to self, so that we might come alive in you. I pray this morning, this day would be the day of salvation. Lord, we commit these things to you, and now we lift our voices in song to worship you in spirit and truth. And the church said, amen. Let's stand together and sing songs of worship.